It's so good to see everyone out this morning. We appreciate your presence. We appreciate those of you who are visiting with us, and we invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to study for a few minutes this morning from the Word of God. Now, people seem to have a great fascination for angels. The truth of the matter is people also hold a widely divergent view about angels as to what angels are and what role they play. And a lot of people believe a lot of things about angels that are probably not so. They come from questionable sources. There are a lot of fanciful ideas about angels that are found in literature going all the way back to the Middle Ages and become prevalent in the modern arts and on television. Plus, when you get to looking at the internet or any other form of biblical literature, you find that there are widely speculative interpretations of biblical passages. And some of those passages may not really have anything at all to do with angels, and yet somehow the interpreter finds angels in them and finds a basis for some doctrinal speculation. There's a whole special study in the area of theology called angelology, the study of angels. I recently received a request from one of the members here to present a lesson about angels. And I am not a scholar, I'm not a theologian, and I'm certainly not an angel. I can't even say it, so I'm not going to try. I'm not one of those folks that that's their main preoccupation with life, is to study angels. But what I'm going to try to do this morning in the time that we have together is basically three things. I want to present the basic information and clear Bible teaching about angels. Secondly, I want to examine a few very common misconceptions about angels. And then thirdly, I want to identify a couple of issues of biblical interpretation that I just want to caution you about and say, if you're looking at things and studying these things, try to keep a proper perspective when you're reading what people are saying about these things. Now, this lesson is pretty involved, and so I want to tell you right up front, I guess I want to make sure that I've covered my base here. In the first part of the lesson, there's a point where I will want to look at a number of scriptures with you. There is a portion that, for sake of time, I'm going to give you the scripture when we talk about the work of angels, but I am not going to take the time to go read all those. You'll want to take notes. You may want to look at that later on, but I decided as I was preparing the lesson that if I did that, it would make the lesson way longer than the normal. You're very tolerant normally, but it would stretch the level of tolerance. So that is a choice ahead of time, I'm telling you, so you think, well, Mike got involved in this and doesn't have the time to read those passages. It's a planned choice that's the way we're going to approach that. So as we begin this morning, we want to ask the question, well, what is an angel? And it comes from two words, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, who have the same English meaning, and the basic English meaning of the words in the Hebrew and the Greek that are often translated angel is that the person is a messenger or a representative. The Hebrew word is malach, and in the Old Testament, it's used 102 times to identify human beings who are messengers. Now, sometimes it's in the secular sense, in the Kings and the Chronicles, where it talks about someone sending a messenger, like a king sending a message to a general or to another king or something like that. But the most predominant form of human messenger in the Bible is the prophets. They are called over and over again God's messengers. Four times the word is actually translated in the English Bible by the term ambassador, the other 98 times by the word messenger. It is used 111 times of angels serving as the messengers of God. And so the key is that in the Old Testament, this one word served all these purposes. When you come to the New Testament, the Greek word is agalos, and you can very easily see that it is the word from which we get the English word angels. And it also is used in both ways, but not as much, because the Greek language had other words. For instance, it had another entirely different word for ambassador. So in the Greek, it's in the New Testament, it's only used 7 times of a human messenger. But it's used 181 times of angelic messengers. So my first observation about this is that if you would go to something like a Young's Concordance or a Strong's Concordance that lists every one of these, you could see that in no way are we going to cover every scripture that mentions an angel in this morning's lesson. That's a physical impossibility. But if you have one of those resources, you can actually go there. The listing for angel is one of the larger listings in those concordances because of how frequent this term is used. In the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, there's a little article, and it talks about what was the basic purpose of the malach, of the messenger, which is the word that is the key word in the Old Testament and is the concept carries on in the New. And it said you could identify 3 things that people who were, or angels that were given this title, people who were described this way, were asked to do. One is to simply carry a message. It could be as simple as being a courier. Here, I have a message from somebody for you. It could be that they are sent on a specific mission, given a job to do. For instance, when Jonah was told by God to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them if they did not repent that he would judge them, Jonah was his messenger. And he was given a very specific message to provide. And the third way is to present more or less officially to represent the one who has sent them. And, of course, when we start talking about angels in the biblical sense, that's the key definition, because they are God's representatives that he has sent on some specific message. Typical type of dictionary definition you would find on angels, this one that I took out of the New Bible Dictionary, which is a common Bible dictionary that's used by lots of people. It just simply says a biblical angel is etymologically and conceptually a messenger of God who is familiar with him face to face, therefore of an order higher than that of man, based upon the fact that they see God face to face, whereas we do not. Certainly he is a creature, but also holy and uncorrupted spirit in original essence, yet endowed with free will, and therefore not necessarily impervious to temptation and sin. Now, we're going to talk about some of those things in this dictionary definition as we go forward in the study in just a couple of minutes. But as we talk about this, it is important, I think, to note that there are different types of angels that are mentioned in the Bible, and that we are not sure the Bible mentions all of the types that there could possibly be. So this might not necessarily be a total list, but there are cherubs mentioned, the cherubim. That's the Hebrew word for cherub, the plural word. An example of this would be in Exodus 25 and verse 19, where they are described, because the cherubs are the ones that were described to be sitting on the top of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And cherubs are angels that are represented as having 2 sets of wings, 4 wings. And if you remember the description of them on the Ark of the Covenant, 2 of the wings stretched out so that they touch, so that the cherub's wings of the pair actually covered the entire mercy seat. And they're seraphs. Isaiah 6, 2 through 6 mentions seraphs. And they have six wings. Two covered their eyes or their head, two covered their feet, and with two they flew. I think it's very interesting that in the common artistic representation of angels, you see two wings, unless they're specifically looking for cherubim or seraphim. Then there's the angel of the Lord, and we're going to talk about that at the very end when we talk about some of the interpretation problems. It's very obvious that in the Old Testament there is an angel that has very specific types of duties, and he is identified by this phrase, the angel of the Lord. And then there are archangels, and two are mentioned by name in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. And the idea that the term archangel kind of expresses that they are in ranks or that they are in orders, because the idea of an archangel would be an angel that is above other angels, that is the leader of angels. And the Bible specifically mentions, for instance, that Michael led angels in battle with Satan in the book of Revelation. So you have those. Then there are a couple of other very important terms or phrases that aren't based upon these two Hebrew-Greek words that are found in the Bible of angels. And one is the phrase, sons of God. An example of that would be Job 2 and verse 1. We're all familiar with the story of Job, where he says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. It's very obvious in that passage that that's talking about a presentation in the spiritual world. And so the sons of God are viewed as the angels. Satan is the fallen angel. And the second one is the phrase, holy ones. That is also found in the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 1, where one of his friends asks him, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Who can you have give answer for you, give intercession for you? And we will talk about those, and particularly the problems with those two terms, at the very end of the lesson in just a few minutes. So what we want to do now, though, is focus on the really basic things about what the Bible teaches. So what can we know for certain? What does the Bible clearly tell us about these angelic creatures? Well, first of all, we know they're created beings. In the 148th Psalm, this is a song of praise. It starts out in verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all stars of light, praise Him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. So everything that is listed there to praise Him, the psalmist says, God commanded and they were created at His command. And so the angels are created beings the same as we are created beings. However, the angels were created before we were created. The angels were created before God made the physical world and put man on the world. And we learned this from Job 38. This is the part of the book of Job where God asked Job a bunch of questions to help Job focus on the fact that God's perspective and that God's knowledge is far above man's, and that Job should keep that perspective as he questions God. So in Job 38, God says to him out of the whirlwind, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job 38, verse 2. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. So this is God saying, now I'm going to ask you some questions for you to answer. And so he starts out, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it, Or what was its basis sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So these sons of God were there to celebrate the creation of the world. And yet they themselves were created by God. But since they were there at the creation of the world and at the creation of man, then it is obvious that they were created by God before he got to our physical creation. We are also told in Scripture that the angels are spirit beings. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And Hebrews 1 verse 13, the preceding verse, mentions that he is talking about the angels. And so he's talking about angels and he says they are ministering spirits. One of the things that was mentioned in the definition that we looked at is that angels as a created beings were created with free will. So that's something that we have in common with angels. God created angels, gave them free will. When he created man, he gave man free will. Well, the consequence of having free will is that you can exercise your will contrary to the will of God, and thus you can sin. You can fall. And that's what Peter says about the angels in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. When talking and warning us about judgment, he says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, then Peter goes on to tell us as human beings, do you think God's not going to judge you? And so what do we learn from this? Well, we learned that they were created beings, that they were given free will, that they could sin, and as a result of that sin, God would hold them accountable in judgment, just as he holds us as free will creatures when we sin and rebel against him. Now, one very important thing to recognize is that while angels are spirit beings, the Bible indicates that when necessary to perform their mission, they can take on human appearance. And so, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, the Hebrew writer gives this interesting exhortation. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so he says, you know, you need to be hospitable and friendly to your fellow, what appear to be your fellow human beings, because there have been times when people who showed hospitality was not showing them to men, but was actually showing them to angels. Now, the Bible goes into absolutely no detail about that. We talk a lot about demon possession. It doesn't say a thing about angelic possession. And so the question about whether this happens when an angel uses a human being and uses his physical body to present a message, or whether he just they take on the appearance so they appear to be human, but they're really not. The Bible gives us absolutely no details about that. But the Bible does give us examples of it happening. So in Genesis chapter 18, for instance, look at verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him, and the him there's Abraham. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent in the heat of the day. Now, Moses is going to tell us how the Lord appeared to Abraham. So look at verse 2. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that you may go on, and since you have visited your servant. So they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and calf, which he had prepared, and placed it before them as he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So that shows these messengers who are the Lord appearing to Abraham. And if you go on, and we can't read this whole reading because it actually takes almost a chapter and a half. There's 2 consecutive accounts of angels appearing as men. It's this one to Abraham where they go on to tell Sarah, even though she's old, she is indeed going to have the son, Isaac, within the very next year. Then as the chapter goes on, 2 more messengers, whether it's 2 of these 3 or totally other 2, appear to Lot and tell him that Sodom and Gomorrah are condemned. Because these messengers, after talking about Isaac coming, they are the ones that Abraham has that famous discussion with about, well, will you spare Sodom if I can find 50 righteous people there? And you remember the outcome of that? He couldn't find 5. And so the 2 of the messengers go to Sodom to tell Lot, you get your family out of there, and remember only 4 people left. So this is them taking, they appear to be men, but they are actually delivering a message on behalf of God. They are immortal. Luke 20 and verse 36 says about people who have been raised from the dead, talking about the future resurrection. It says, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And so his point is once the resurrection happens, the resurrected people become immortal. They become like angels who are also immortal. And then the final thing that I would mention to you are that angels are asexual. That is, and God created them, but he didn't create them like human beings, male and female. Although in the artwork that is available, you will find them depicted both ways, depending basically upon the time of human history that the art was done, or the motive of the artist. But when Jesus answered the Sadducees' question, you remember that question they ask in Matthew 22 about the man who, the woman whose husband died and his brother took her under the levirate marriage laws, and they proposed to Jesus that she had 7 husbands, and they asked which one is going to be her husband in the resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection anyway. But they ask that question. Jesus says, you err, you don't even understand that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So in the resurrection, marriage is an inconsequential thing. And in that sense, we would share that with the angels because that never was a part of their creation, is what God is really saying to us there. So, understanding those things, the next question would really be, well, what is the work of an angel? And this is where I'm only going to give you the scriptures for you to jot down as I'll allude to them, but I won't even try to quote all of them. Some of the passages get very lengthy. But I think there is the summary statement in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, where the Hebrew writer says the angels are ministering spirits, and that they are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So angels have a mission among Christians or among the faithful of the Old Testament, among those who are believing and submitting themselves to God. And so what are some of these missions that they might have? They assist in answering prayers. In Acts 12, that's where Peter was imprisoned. The church was praying for his release, and God sent an angel, and the angel secured Peter's release from prison. Probably the most common job that we recognize the Bible gives angels is bringing announcements or warnings. The angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her she was going to have the Christ child. He appeared to Zechariah, telling him that John was going to be born. He appeared to Joseph, telling Joseph that Mary is pregnant, but she has not been unfaithful to you. The child that she has is from the Holy Spirit. And so, repeatedly in Scripture, we find passages that have to do with that. We just finished the study of the book of Acts. You remember that the angel appeared to Paul in Acts 27 to say, don't worry, nobody on this ship is going to be lost. Just do what God tells you to do. David in Psalm 91 and verse 11 talks about the providing of protection by the angels as God uses them to protect those that are His for His purposes. In Genesis 19 and verse 17, an angel is sent to Hagar to provide her guidance, to lead her where she needs to go. In Acts 12 and verse 7, that again is the deliverance, the providing the deliverance to Peter from prison. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we are told that when Lazarus died, the angels carried him to heaven. And so there is some work that angels do in the ministry of taking care of the faithful as they die. Now, some of these things are miraculous by nature. And we do not necessarily recognize that in my life the angel will do miraculous things. But some of these are not miraculous in nature. And so I think we have good reason to conclude that in the ways in which God would use angels today on our behalf, they could still be doing these types of things by influencing the world that is around us. It is also, I think, important to note that angels did have some mission among those who do not believe. The angels in Genesis 19, at Sodom, actually restrained wickedness. And when you read the book of Revelation, a number of the signs in the book of Revelation, you have angels restraining forces, keeping things from happening to full extent, or keeping things from happening yet. Obviously, they announce God's judgment on the unbelievers. Let me go back to that other one, restrained wickedness. There's a famous story in the Bible about Elisha. You remember when the Syrians surrounded, and his servant got all upset because they were being surrounded by the armies of Syria. And Elisha said, you aren't seeing what I see. And he opened his eyes and he saw that the Syrians were well outnumbered by the angels of God that were standing there to protect Elisha. Those angels restrained the wickedness. They restrained the opponent. They announced God's judgment. We're told both in the book of Acts and in the book of Revelation that they will execute God's judgment. And in fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 13, in the parable of the tares, says at the end of the world, it will be the angels that will do the physical separation of the tares from the good wheat and will throw the tares into the eternal fires of punishment. So there is a role that they will play in executing God's final judgment. These are the kind of things that the Bible says that angels will do. And our time is almost gone, and so I want to get to these other two things. I just want to talk about two common misconceptions about angels that you often find in people, in some cultures, sometimes people throughout cultures. And the first of these, that angels are divine beings worthy of worship. Throughout history, there have been cults that worship angels. You may even find individuals today who, through misconception, would worship angels. That's not to be surprising, because what we find in the Bible is that their work and their activity is so compelling that that can happen. Look at what John says about himself in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 8. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So the whole book of Revelation is shown to John by an angel. And he is so compelled that he says, I fell down to worship at the foot of the angel who revealed all this to me. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Angels are no more worthy of worship than men are worthy of worship. In that sense, angels and men share the same thing. We are just God's servants. Paul warned the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He says, there are those who will try to cause you to lose the results of your faith, to cheat you of your prize by getting you to worship angels. Angels are not worthy objects of worship. To quote the angel of the book of Revelation, worship God. That's who we worship. Second common misconception is that human beings become angels at the moment of death. I just get appalled by some of the things I hear preachers say at funerals. And whether they consider themselves to be gospel preachers or whether they're preachers out there in the religious world, when they tell family members that their loved one died because God needed another angel. Number one, since angels are innumerable according to the scripture, it's hard to imagine God saying, ooh, I have an angel shortage. I need to kill this person on earth so that I can have another angel. God doesn't have problems having enough angels. Okay? I think it may be a misunderstanding of the use of figures of speech. The two passages we looked at earlier where it referred to those who were raised from the dead of being like angels in heaven, and the passage about from Matthew 22 about the Sadducees misunderstanding marriage and saying in the resurrection you'll be like angels from heaven. It's a simple simile that you learn in high school English. The comparison of two unlike things by the use of like or as in order to make a point of comparison. In both those passages of Scripture, it doesn't say when people die, they become angels. It says as a result of death and resurrection, there is a similarity between what they experience and what angels experience. And that's the point. In the context of the passage where the phrase is used, it's the comparison between the earthly existence where men and women marry compared to the angelic heavenly existence where marriage was never a part of their relationship. And it's really telling the Sadducees that you missed the point. And this question of whose husband, which one is her husband, is not an issue after the resurrection. The Apostle Paul does, by the way, imply in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13 that the distinction between men and angels will continue after the end of the world. He actually, and the passage has to do with our proper attitudes towards each other. It's the passage about don't take your brother to court. Why should you depend upon the rulers of the world to make spiritual judgments between brethren? And he says, we as Christians ought to be able to make those judgments among ourselves. And then he says, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, do you not know that we're going to judge angels? How much more should we judge the matters of this life? He says at some point we're going to be involved in the judgment of angels. So you ought to be able to take care of things on earth, is what he's saying. But the point of it is, if every human being upon death became an angel, who would be judging the angels? So he's saying those categories of created beings are going to continue to exist. And so, while that's a very prominent idea, and of course we see it in television shows where somebody is a horrible person and they die and God sends them back to be an angel, and if they get being an angel right, then they get to go, all their past deeds are all fantasy. There's no basis upon that in Scripture whatsoever. Well, let me talk about just quickly here and then we'll close. These two areas of caution that I want to give you about when you read about or study about this, and it's very important that you understand this if you're a person that likes to look at things on religious postings on the internet. But I am going to tell you that if you look at what most people would say conservative scholarly works, that these two issues are still going to be there, even among conservatives. The first is the matter of the angel of the Lord. This term is used in the Old Testament on some occasions to identify a being who is representing Jehovah directly, providing a message from God. Because the angel of the Lord is often depicted in situations in which it seems like that at least he is being recognized as a divine being. For instance, there are occasions like in Genesis 16 where the messenger speaks to Abraham, or in Exodus chapter 3 when the messenger speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. In both of those cases, they speak in the first person. I am, as if they are speaking as God himself. There is an instance in Judges 13, verses 21 and 22, where the angel of the Lord appears and the people conclude that they have actually seen God face to face. And in the book of Zechariah, which we have just studied in our Sunday morning Bible classes, on Zechariah 1 and verse 12 and Zechariah 3 verses 1 through 5, the angel of the Lord there makes intercession on behalf of Judah. Now, based upon that, they speak in the first person. People think they've seen God, and they sometimes appear to be an intercessor. There are even conservative scholars that go to the New Testament and say there's only one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and say that the angel of the Lord designates not what we normally think of as angels, but designates the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. They say this isn't an angel when it's talking about the angel of the Lord who can speak out of a burning bush and say, I am the Lord your God, I am, that can only be Jesus speaking, because angels don't have that status. Okay? What I'm going to tell you is that can appear to be a compelling argument, particularly to people like me who, at one time, I could say the Hebrew alphabet, but the ability to look at all the nuances of the Hebrew language is not something that most of us have. And I would say it's a possibility. There are people that I know that are conservative, that are a lot more knowledgeable in the languages than I am, that firmly believe that that's not an angelic messenger, that is the pre-incarnate Christ revealing himself to Abraham, to Moses, which were obviously very important people in God's plan. All I want to do is caution you that the essential meaning of the word angel is messenger. The Old Testament used it of a lot of people that were not angels, and so this could be a special type of angel. It could be the pre-incarnate Christ. It could be something else. It was a person as a messenger who was able to speak for God, directly for God, and probably was not just a normal angel. That part I probably understand that that's so. But other than that, to absolutely prove that, I'm not sure. So when you're reading, when you're studying, just be cautious when you see people start go off on the angel of the Lord, that they're doing that based upon just a couple of little things that most of us could get very confused on in a hurry. You know, so take it with a grain of salt. It may be so, it may not be so. The second one is the use of the terms that are other than the word angel, such as sons of God and holy ones, and using that to conclude, one, that every time that phrase is used in Scripture, it's talking about angels. And thus, then going in all kinds of speculative conclusions about what angels do or that kind of thing. And because of time, I'm only going to give you one example, but to me it's the classic one. And that's Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5. This is where you'll get all the wild interpretation. Now, it came about when men began to multiply upon the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Many read this passage and identify the sons of God with angels. They will say the phrase "sons of God" always means angel. Then they conclude that the reason why God destroyed the flood in the time of Noah was that all of the evil that was there resulted from the mating of male angels with human women to whom they were attracted to, and their children created all of the wickedness. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. Right here in the passage, God says, "I'm not going to deal with man because they're just flesh." Angels are spiritual beings. If we understand Matthew 22 correctly, they were not created to procreate sexually. God created all of them that he needed. They didn't have a charge to go replenish the earth. That was charged to men. And it might have missed their notice, but actually, sin entered the world long before Noah, right? It did. Sin entered in the garden, and the impact of sin began to be seen immediately as men left the garden. Cain killed Abel. The world got more and more wicked. And the concern of this passage is about the condition of men. Then secondly, those who say that whenever the Bible uses the term sons of God, it always means angels, haven't read all the Scripture. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 26. In talking about the seed of Abraham, the need to be baptized, all that, Galatians 3 and verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So if that means angels, then we've got another problem with one of the other misconceptions. You wouldn't become an angel When you died, you'd become an angel when you're baptized. Because it says you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The fact is that that phrase sons of God is used of angels in some occasions. But it is also used of human beings because both can appropriately be called sons of God because God created them both. So my point is when you're reading about angels and you see people starting to make arguments like sons of God always means this, holy ones always mean this, and then they start going off on some of these wildly speculative ideas, just be cautious. Because if you read your Bible, you'll find places where sons of God are not angels. Sons of God are people who follow God. Which, by the way, is the right way to interpret Genesis 6. With the Cain killing Abel and Cain going off, there were people who were not faithful to God. There were people who were faithful to God. And when those who were faithful to God became attracted to those who are unfaithful to God and started marrying them, the result is sin. The influence of the ungodly upon the godly leads to a deterioration. And this sermon isn't about marrying only those in the faith, but you make of that what God said about it. No. The problem in Noah's time started when the right kind of people started getting interested in the wrong kind of people and marrying them and having those problems. There's no reason to believe that angels were involved in that at all. So, I'm over time. I need to stop. Aren't you glad I didn't read all those other verses that I told you in advance I wasn't going to read? Okay. Based upon the number of references to angels in Scripture, we know that we've not come close to saying everything that can be said about that. But I hope that covered the basics, and particularly I hope that it answered the concerns of the one who asked me to preach the sermon. But in conclusion, and in preparation for singing the invitation song, I want to point out this, that one of the great commonalities between man and angels is that as beings created by God, they are accountable to God. Which means every one of us is accountable because we are all part of His human creation. And so as we close, this is a very appropriate time for you to think about your relationship with God. Where do you stand in terms of your personal accountability with God? If there's something you need to repent of, we encourage you to repent of it. If you've never become a Christian, giving your life to Jesus Christ so that your sins can be saved and so that you can be a son of God in the true spiritual sense of one who is following Him, then this is the time, a time, that we make provision for you to have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. So if you're subject to it anyway, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.